Almighty God and Father, praise be to the Son who has conquered death, who has conquered the grave and is risen. And Father, we thank you that the stone that the builders have rejected, you have raised to be the most glorious stone, the foundation for all of us. And Father, as we come before you full of joy this morning, we recognize and we confess before you that the only reason our Savior died and faced death and the grave was because of our sin. For the wages of sin is death. And that is what we are, dead in sin, if it wasn't for Christ. And so, Father, we humble ourselves, that we seek our salvation, that we seek our lives not in ourselves, in which there is only death, but seek it all in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law from beginning to end, who's now been raised to the highest heavens, to your right hand. And may it then also be this morning that as we consider Christ and our hearts are lifted up to you, that you do so by that same resurrection power that raised our Savior up, may also raise us up to a new life and a new obedience, fully devoted to you in all holiness. We may serve you, sing your praises, worship you in spirit and in truth this morning. So bless all of our worship. Now also as we turn to your word, that great message of the resurrection of our Lord may not be glossed over, but may in our own lives be the foundation for all of our hope, our joy, and our life. But for that, Father, we need your spirit. And so guide us this morning, that we may give glory to you. We ask you this in Christ's name alone. Amen. I did promise we would turn to the Gospel of John one more time. And we'll do so this morning. John chapter 20. We'll first read the events leading up to Jesus' first appearance there in the Gospel to Mary Magdalene, who's also the one who discovers that the stone has been removed as she goes to the tomb with the other women that morning. But John focuses especially on what she went through that morning and how the Lord appears to her. And that'll be the focus this morning as well. So let's first turn to John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And so that is the word of God for us this morning as we prepare then to continue to read on in this chapter. Let's first, though, sing from Psalm 118 as the New Testament church sought to understand the glory that had been given to Christ. They sang and quoted Psalm 118 about the stone that had been rejected by the builders. And so we'll sing Psalm 118, stanzas 1 and 6. Let's continue to read in John's Gospel, chapter 20, now the verses 10 through 18. So John, chapter 20, verses 10 through 18. The word of God continues. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to your brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. That's the word of God for us this morning. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Sunday morning after the Sabbath, and Mary, as one of the women, is heading back to the garden where they had placed Jesus' body. It's early in the morning, and it's still dark. But as she approaches the tomb, she notices that something is different. Something has changed. The stone has been moved from the entrance. And immediately she worries about what could have happened. She turns on her heels and heads to the disciples for help. She tells them, "They have taken the Lord. We don't know where they have put him." So as we read, Peter and then John, as the disciple that Jesus loved, head for the tomb to investigate, and we get that wonderful description of almost like a little race as to who reaches first and who's the fastest, but also who's more bold as to going into the tomb. And they start to put things together. Don't quite understand everything yet, but it mentions that, you know, John sees, his eyes are opened, and he believes, starts to understand something, the wonder and the mystery of what has taken place. But then they head home. There isn't anything left for them in the garden. But as they disappear, we're told that Mary is left there, weeping outside of the tomb. From the description, it makes it clear that she hasn't dared to yet look in. She hasn't yet discovered for herself what Peter and John have seen. It leaves her in tears. She's weeping outside of the tomb. Maybe we wonder why. What is on Mary's mind this morning? Let's just consider Mary Magdalene herself. I know there's many different Marys in the Gospel. This is Mary Magdalene. For we know from also other Gospels that she had seven demons of which the Lord had cast out of her. Whatever her life was before, because it's not one of these castings out that is described in the Gospel. Whatever her life was before, I mean, it had been changed profoundly by her coming to know Jesus Christ. And since that time, It mentions that she was one of these women who followed Jesus, supported his ministry. She's often even mentioned as the first one in the list of women who did so, maybe even one of the most prominent one, who gave of her means and followed Jesus, learning from him, listening to him, enjoying his company, fellowshipping with him. He had saved her, and there's no one more important in all of the world than Jesus to her. And for her, like the other disciples, the last couple of days had been full of grief and disbelief. Jesus, who had so powerfully been able to save her, didn't save himself as he faced religious and the civil authorities, as he went to the cross, yes, as even they put him and buried him in the tomb. How could she not be overcome with grief? Their time together had been cut short. The one who meant more than the world to her had died, and all that she could do was now just try and care for his lifeless body. That is what brought her then to the tomb that morning. But then as she gets to the tomb, she fears that even his body has been taken away. That last remaining contact with the one that she cared for so deeply was taken away, and she breaks down. What makes sense of her response? What makes sense of her desire to even care for the body of Christ if it isn't a heart of faith? Faith establishes that bond between a believer and our Savior. And I use that language of bond in particular this morning, as also we get to witness the baptism of Chloe. She will receive the sign of the covenant. And I know this older retired minister who sat me down also as a student and explained to him how he just always wished that the English had a better word for covenant. It makes sense. There's more contractual and official aspects to a covenant. But he's like, think of the Dutch. Think of the German. It has that word of bond in it. Verbond. It's a word of bond within it. It's even very biblical. Just consider the ways that the Old Testament talks about God's covenant relationship. He says, "No, I am your father. You, Israel, you are my son." There's a bond between father and sons. Or when God says, a mother is more likely to forget her children than I am to forget you, O Israel. He says the most powerful bond has nothing on the bond between God and his people. And how else do we make sense of those words of the catechism? It doesn't talk about bond, but it says that you belong to Jesus Christ, both in life and in death, with body and soul. If that isn't the language of a deep bond between Savior and his people, between the Savior and the believer. And is it then surprising that Mary stands there weeping outside the tomb? Doesn't it then make sense that yes, though Christ may have gone to the cross, that even has been put in the tomb, she still just longs to be near. That she may even in this last honor she gives to this body, pay respect and kindness. You know what parent or spouse, after a scare of some sort, is able to calm themselves completely until you see or maybe even hold your loved one again? Maybe it even seems irrational at times because you know they're okay. It was just a scare. Something had happened. You've maybe even heard their voice on the phone. You had numerous insurances Kids may already be back in bed before you get to see them again, and yet you open up the door, you look on them, you maybe even hold them and hug them. And kids, have your parents ever done that to you? You scare them and all they want to do is hug you and make sure you're all right. And you're like, yes, I'm all right. Maybe even almost embarrassed by it. But it's because there's a bond. But every bond is also tested. Its strength will vary, and the tension it can withstand varies as well. And this morning, as we see Mary at the tomb, it's the amount that it is able to withstand that jumps out. Yes, she is going to be a bit slower in realizing exactly what has happened. Jesus has risen from the dead. But her refusal to give up on her Savior and that pursuit of just even where is his body? Where can I be near to my Savior? Just shows that that bond persists even beyond the grave. Humanly speaking, wouldn't we think that Jesus may mean, yes, so much to her, but after all that has happened these last days, wouldn't she much more like what all the other disciples seem to be doing and just stay home? Why search for him? Why hold on to what doesn't seem to mean and wasn't meant to be any longer? He's not going to be king in Jerusalem. He's not going to live a long life and be that old aged teacher with his disciples. He's not going to be with them forever. The cross has put an end to that. They took care of him. They put him in the tomb, and all of Saturday was quiet. How long do you keep coming back to a grave before you realize that yet this bond is meant to unravel? And now his body has been taken away. Why does she still care? Shouldn't she just turn her back on him? It's just his body after all. And what jumps out is that she can't and she won't. The bond remains and she is drawn to her Savior. The bond is not even extinguished by death. It lives with some kind of hope, it seems. Not the hope of just a stubborn denial of the facts, but the hope that someone so glorious, someone so meaningful has entered your life. And you're like, I cannot imagine life without him. And I can't be kept away from him. Not even by his death. But this means that she has to keep on searching for her Lord. Yes, she even has to look in the tomb, enter that place of death and the absence, or what she thinks will be the absence then of her Savior. She has to follow her Savior into the tomb in search of him. So as she's weeping there at the tomb, she gathers up her courage and looks into the empty tomb. And what does she see? If it's not two angels dressed in white, one where Jesus' head had been, one where his feet have been. The grave is not the end. It's not the place of death. It has become a most holy place, a holy ground. That place of new creation, bursting forth of God's power and victory over the grave and over death. And the angels who have been rejoicing with all of the hosts in heaven, that great victory that has been won, are there as signs and witnesses, as messengers of great joy. And here it's a weeping Mary who meets them. What? The contrast. Heaven is rejoicing and she is weeping. No wonder they ask her, woman, why are you crying? The promise of the end to every tear has been accomplished today. Jesus is risen. There's no reason to cry anymore. But even the sight of these angels can't dispel Mary's grief. It's one of those few times in Scripture where someone comes face to face with an angel and they're not all immediately filled with fear or terror. In fact, their presence there in that tomb don't even seem to have any effect on her. It's as if the most amazing thing barely registers. All she says is, they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have put him. She just repeats what she's told the disciples before, but even stresses that personal relationship she has, that personal faith that shines through. My Lord, and I don't know. She doesn't want the company of angels, as glorious as that may be. What she wants is her Lord, and nothing else will comfort her. Mary isn't the quickest to figure everything out, what happened there at Easter morning. But can't we appreciate what a picture of faith and devotion to her Savior is displayed, even as she there stumbles through that darkness of the early morning, trying to figure out what has actually happened? So much was unclear to her. But what never wavered was that bond between her and her Savior. It continues to face challenges, but she perseveres and she persists with that single-minded devotion to her Lord, to Jesus Christ. And she just doesn't let go. She just doesn't give up. And this morning I wonder, are we there with her? Are we right there with Mary? Or does her single-mindedness just seem strange and foreign to us? It doesn't matter this morning if you're sitting here after a week in which you might have stood at the grave, had a difficult week, or whether you had a great week and were able to enjoy God's good gifts. The question is, do you have that single-minded devotedness? That if life is going well and you are hopeful about the future, is your enjoyment and hope grounded in and founded upon that bond that you have with your Savior? That you may enjoy life, but if you can't enjoy it with Him, pleasure fades and hope loses its color, because there is only one who really matters. Or if life has brought you down, into grief, into suffering. If you maybe feel lost and like grieving, like Mary. Do you cling to your Savior in those moments? Believing that even in those moments, yes, especially in them, you may be even so close to holy ground. Because you are united to your Savior, bonded with your Savior. Yes, even in suffering. Kids, young people, you find within your heart a desire to get to know your Savior more and more, to seek Him. Not just so that you may know more about Him, but that also as you grow up, as you mature, as you make your faith your own, do you start to realize how you need Him? Not just on Sunday, not just as that part of your life that's about faith, but in every area of life. Do you see your future with Him? And whether the future intimidates you or whether it excites you, you realize that there is only one who you need to pursue and follow and seek. Your Savior. And this morning, if we're honest, we probably all recognize that our faith struggles to be like that of Mary. We probably don't know when we would have given up. Would we have been more like the disciples and never show up to the tomb, never even go to the cross? Would we maybe been there first at the tomb, but then never returned? Where would that bond have frayed? Where would our commitments to Jesus have wavered? But we see that faith of Mary's and her dedication as noteworthy. And yet our comfort is this. It's not the amazing pursuit of Mary that reveals the Lord to her. It's the fact that our Savior finds us. And that is what he also does for Mary. In her single-minded pursuit of him, it's him who then comes to her. And our text continues that as she was there with the angels, at this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." This happens more often in Jesus' resurrection appearances. The people who may have known him so well before don't recognize him. Struggle to do so. Just like the brothers on their way to Emmaus, so Mary too doesn't recognize him at first. She mistakes him for a man who would be there, logically, the gardener taking care of the tombs, the garden. And maybe he's kind enough, maybe he knows what has happened and can able to point her to where his body would be lying. She again shares with Jesus her chief concern. "I'm looking for my Savior." And again, as he had done before, Jesus changes her life, bringing her from the greatest, deepest grief and despair to utter joy, and he does it with a single word. "Mary." It says she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Mary. That is all that Mary needs to recognize who she is actually talking to. That this isn't a stranger, this isn't a gardener, this is someone who knows her by name. Someone whose voice means so much. And it brings back those memories of all of the wisdom and the power, those words that have set her free. And that voice that causes her to rejoice once again, that he is near, he has found her, and her quest has been fulfilled, her soul is quieted within her. And she responds also just with one word, "Rabboni," which means something like "my teacher, my master." But just as John feels like he can't really translate it from the Aramaic to Greek, so it probably doesn't translate as well from Aramaic to English, that what she says and how she responds, it's that personal faith, that personal confession, her attachment to Christ all wrapped up in one title, one name. What more proof do we need this morning to assure us that our risen Savior, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is still the same as he ministered on earth in all humility? I mean, he has defeated all of his enemies. He has risen victoriously from the grave. All of heaven rejoices as the good news spreads on earth of his victory. And to whom does Jesus go to celebrate, to comfort, to bring joy? He doesn't go off to be on his own, to renew his relationship with his Father. He doesn't jump right away to his disciples and to rejoice with them. He'll do that this evening. He goes to the weeping woman at the tomb. She who needed him most is not an imposition to our risen Savior. But he finds her. And he calls her by name. As the bond of faith had drawn Mary in that pursuit, just even to show kindness to the body of her Savior, so Jesus is the one who seeks out those who have put their faith in him and are looking for him. And I mean, how could he not? He who brought that faith in him forth in the first place by coming into her life, setting her free. Would he now stay away? He has suffered on the cross. He has conquered the grave. There is nothing left to overcome or to break that bond that Jesus has established between him and his people. Or maybe Maybe as we keep on reading, we think maybe there is something that stands in its way. What do we make of Jesus' words, his response to Mary, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What does Jesus mean by this? The best way to understand it is not that Jesus wants to keep his distance, that he's pointing to Mary to a better way, that things have changed, but they've also changed for the better. Jesus says, "I will ascend to my Father." But he also promises, as he does in the other Gospels, that he will be with his people, that he will be with his church. Remember, you know, the Great Commission in Matthew when he says, "I will be with you to the end of the age." How does he do it? Well, he says, "Don't hold on to me here. As I go to my Father, as I open up the way, as I prepare a room for you, the glorious mansion of my Father, I will send you my Spirit. I will send you my Spirit that he may be, that he may dwell in each believer. That he may be God with us, that he may be the Spirit of Christ upon us." And what we see then is really what we get to experience today, that bond of faith. That it is Christ who sends his Spirit down to us to work in us that heart of faith and that heart of faith that clings to him and that unbreakable bond. Christ himself crafts a bond between heaven and earth, himself and his church, all those who believe. So what do we celebrate today? What does Easter mean to us? As we look to Mary, we see that what it is, that Easter and the resurrection of our Lord makes the pursuit of faith not a stubborn denial of the facts, but means that we have a bond with a living Savior. It's the encouragement to seek him with a single-minded pursuit, single-minded purpose. That Christ, who has come into your life, would be the one thing that you pursue in all of life. And it's the assurance then also that that's not an empty pursuit. And it's the assurance then that nothing challenges death, sin, nothing will sever that bond of faith, that bond between the shepherd and the sheep that he knows by name, that bond between Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his brothers and sisters. Amen.